Our scripture reading for today is Matthew chapter 5. We're back in looking at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." May God bless the reading of His Word. Over the last few weeks, we have looked at several of the Beatitudes. Blessed, as He said, fortunate is the word, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We looked at, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the one we looked at last week. We talked about the fact that mourning means to be brokenhearted. It means that, in the strongest terms, to mourn or to weep or to wail. There are three persons we talked about that mourn. There are those who mourn over their sins. There are those who are sad and mourn over sin. They see themselves as unworthy before God, in such a sense that sin just breaks their heart as it does the heart of God. We also saw that there are those who mourn because of the suffering of others. They look at what's going on in the world. They look at tragedies and tornadoes and natural events. They look at all those things, even simple behavior, the state and condition of the world, the lostness of the world, and it weighs heavy on their heart, and they mourn. The person who experiences tragedy also mourns. The one who has trauma, those who have lost loved ones in their lives. They've had death and things such as that. Those are those that mourn. Anyway, there's two kinds of sorrow we looked at last week. There's worldly sorrow. Usually that's sorrow over getting caught for doing wrong, or coming up short, or not getting what they expected from the world. And then we looked at the fact that there's godly sorrow. There's sorrow that is wrought in the heart of the believer that convicts us unto salvation. The sorrow over sin. And we saw that the promise to those who mourn here is that they will be comforted. The person who mourns is comforted by Christ Himself. Because we see that He experienced the tragedies in life just as we do. And we learned how to develop the attitude. We talked about empathy. We need to learn to empathize. We looked at Romans chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. The fact that we need to understand, be aware, be sensitive to those who mourn. We need to put ourselves in their shoes, so to speak. We need to learn to empathize. And we need to empathize with God. And understand how He feels about sin. We asked ourselves last week, can we learn to empathize with people? Can we learn to put ourselves in their shoes? You remember last week I talked about the fact that we can empathize with those that are lost. Because at one time in our life, we were lost. And we didn't know the Lord. So we know what they feel like. We know how they think. And then we can empathize with those in the family of God who go through tragedy or go through rejoicing. Sometimes when we think about empathy, we think about it only has to do with those that are sad, but it also can have to do with those that are glad. People who come through and they say, you know, God really blessed. And I experienced that this week. I experienced the fact that many, many of you were praying for me and my job. And I want to let you know that Barbara and I are very, very thankful for your heartfelt prayers. There's nothing like the family of God. There's nothing like people who you didn't even know knew. Say to you, I'm praying for you. And that's great joy. And I tell you what, Wednesday morning around 10:30, 11 o'clock, there was great rejoicing in my house. Because as I said to somebody earlier today, I celebrated Passover Wednesday. The company passed over me for layoffs. God really did put blood on the doorpost. And they passed over. And it was a blessing. But it was also a fact that I could rejoice. You can rejoice. I've had many people come to me and say, hey, great. See, they were showing empathy. They were saying, I'm happy because you're happy. We shouldn't be jealous because somebody had something good happen to them. We should be happy with them. We should say, hey, I can empathize with you that way as well. But we learned that that's really important if we want to learn to mourn and then be comforted. But today I'd like for us to look at blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. This is really an abused word, and it's also translated meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Either word works. And I'll talk about that in just a minute, but it's really not something that we're used to hearing. Wait a minute, you mean someone who's gentle and meek is going to inherit the earth? There's always been those who have attempted to conquer the world. We've seen the likes of pharaohs of Egypt, Alexander the Great, Genghis Khan, Napoleon Bonaparte, the Caesars of Rome, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin. You can just name them through history. But they've all failed. Each of these men who tried to conquer the world shared one thing in common. Though they controlled huge armies and had great power, they had no rule over their own spirit. In the end, their kingdoms were lost and they were ruined and they came to destruction. Now we read these words of Jesus in this beatitude. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they'll inherit the earth. This is not the quality most people associate with conquering the world. Part of the problem is our concept of gentleness or meekness. And I read the definition. We usually associate gentleness. We usually associate it with gentleness. It's not what the Bible teaches is gentleness. When we think about meekness, we think of somebody who cowers in the corner. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Gentleness or meekness in the Greek word can also be translated to mean a wild horse that has been obedient to the bit and the bridle. It just means strength under control. It's anything but wimpish and passive. We're accustomed to thinking of strength as the opposite to gentleness, softness, and tenderness. Yet, it's not always true. During World War I, British fighter pilots made an amazing discovery. Through thick layers of silk, they found stopped low-velocity shrapnel much better than steel. So they would wind the silk around their heads and their neck, put on their leather riding helmets right on top of the silk, and off they went to fly. Now you know why they had the silk flopping in the breeze around their neck. Because what we mean by low velocity shrapnel is shrapnel that would come up because of a bullet ricocheting off something or exploding fragment. And they would wear the silk around their neck and their head under their cap. Scientists still aren't sure what gives silk its strength, but it's true. In certain situations, soft, gentle, tender silk can be far stronger than cold, hard steel. Jesus shows us the same holds true for human character. Some people try to make themselves impregnable to the people around them. Jesus showed us that gentleness, a heart that's soft toward others, and tenderness is in fact a great strength. The Greek word there again, translated gentle or meek or humble, is used to describe a powerful stallion. It's strength under control. It's a proper appreciation for your position. It's a strong yet teachable spirit. It's not being weak or bowing or spineless. It's a person who's strong, yet he's so strong that he's humble and tender. It's a person with all the emotions and abilities to take and conquer the world, but they bring it under control within themselves. It's discipline. A person who disciplines himself and becomes God-controlled. Moses was known for his meekness in the Old Testament. Numbers 12:3 declares that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Yet he led a nation of millions. Yet he stood on the mount with God. Yet he hit the rock and water came forth. He led armies. The story when they were fighting, I think it was the Amalekites. And Moses was up, and as long as he held the rod up like this, they won. But when it dropped, they would lose. So they slid a rock under him. He sat on the rock and Aaron was on one side and another guy on the other side. And they held his hands up and Israel won the battle. Again, on the rock. Jesus was known for his meekness. The New Testament says in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, a very familiar piece of Scripture that shows us just this strength under control. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intended on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Have this attitude. Notice that. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those that are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is a Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that not strength under control? Let's look at that for a minute. Think about what they're saying there. I wanted to kind of hone in on one thing. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, turn back to Matthew 27. Turn back to Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 33. Think about what this he says in Philippians. And in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 33, Christ has been crucified. He is hanging on the cross. He is being mocked in the previous verses. And this is what they say. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And then when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And above his head, they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And those passed by were hurling abuses at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" See, they clearly recognized who he claimed to be. The robbers who were crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. "Look twice," they said to him. If you're the King of the Jews, if you're so powerful, come down off the cross." Let me ask you a question. Could Christ have come down off the cross? Absolutely, yes, he could have. Amen. He could have said, "Let me show you who's God around here." Snapped his fingers, walked right down off the cross, and wiped out the whole lot of them. Took back his garment, put it on, and walked off and said, "See, showed you." But what would that have meant if he had done that? What would it have meant if he had come down off that cross? It would have meant there would have been no sacrifice. It would have meant there would have been no shedding of blood. Ultimately, it would have meant there was no salvation for us. Strength under control. Why? Because he knew, hanging on that cross, that it was more important for him to die for our sins, to be buried and to rise again, so that we could have salvation. He knew it was more important for him to do that than to exercise his strength and power in God. Amen to that. Strength under control. I read these words, and I think to myself, what did he think in his mind when these people are saying, "If you're God, come down off the cross. If you're the King, show us who you are." They did this his whole life. And you recognize in the verses here that the rabbis and those said, he said that he was God. See, they knew what he was talking about when he said, "I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the great I am," right out of the Old Testament, right out of the burning bush. They knew what he was talking about. Strength under control. So it makes you stop and you scratch your head and say, when he's saying,
Fortunate are those who are meek and gentle,
for they'll inherit the earth. But what does it mean to be meek and gentle? The phrase is thrown around quite a bit. When we think of it, like I've said before, we think of somebody who's, kind of mousy and doesn't say a whole lot. And if you do anything, he'll run and hide in the corner. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about.
It's someone who knows,
but decides not to.
The gentle person is controlled and disciplined. The first thing that we see about those that are meek and gentle is they're controlled and they're disciplined. The mind and the body are disciplined. They never let loose. Passions, urges, speech, behavior, sight, touch, they're always under control. And if they get out of control, they're apologetic. They understand. There's a time and there's a place. Romans 6:12 says, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you may obey it in its lusts. Anger can be a dangerous thing. Uncontrolled anger. But a believer who's humble or meek controls that anger and channels it. He may be angry with sin, and he may say, you know, that's sin, and that's wrong, and that makes me mad. But he channels it. And how does he channel it? He has empathy and he says, you know what? You need a Savior. You want to stop sin? You need a Savior. It's the quickest way to stop sin. So you channel that anger and you say, what can I do for that sinner? I can share the gospel. I can witness to him. I also can say, what you're doing is wrong. In the right way. You know, I shared with the kids Wednesday night about a video I'd watched on YouTube at one of our universities here in the nation where a pro-life group of college students had gotten permission to go to a public area on the campus, and they had the permission to use certain pieces of concrete there in the on the sidewalk to write pro-life verses and draw things that were pro-life. They had permission to do that. Right while it was happening, some other students came along and started taking their feet and wiping the chalk away. And they approached them. One girl approached them and asked them very nicely, what are you doing? And they're saying, oh, that's hate speech. You shouldn't do that. And they were like, well, we have permission. I have a piece of paper right here signed by the faculty saying that I can do this. I have permission. Then a professor shows up. And she was just bent out of shape. And she's just carrying on about how that's wrong. And that's hate. And that kind of stuff. She said, but ma'am, I have permission right here. It's written right here. I have permission to, we have permission to do that right now. All during the whole altercation, the professor was about to come unglued. I mean, you're talking about a bad example. I'm sitting here scratching my head going, if you work for me, you'd be out looking for a job. But that girl, through the whole altercation, never lost her cool. Not once. She was polite, respectful to the professor and the students. The students backed off. They left. And this professor's going off on her, but yet she was very respectful and maintained, as we would say in the military, an even strain. She never lost it. Strength under control. I'm sure she was angry enough to chew lead and spit nails. But she didn't. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Discipline. He says again in 9:27, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I discipline my body. The gentle person is controlled and disciplined. The gentle person is humble and not prideful. He's humble before God. He or she recognizes and knows their need for God, their need for God's hand in their life. The need to be saved and controlled by God. They are humbled before men. They know that not all of mankind, that not mankind, nor the summit of knowledge among men will ever figure out what's going on in the world. He does not have and or nor does he will to know everything. He simply knows what Scripture says and what God says. Romans 12:3, for the grace given to me, I say to every among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so to have sound judgment as God has allotted each the measure of faith. Philippians 2:3-4, as we read, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look on your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. A meek, gentle person is humble and not prideful. They understand their position. A gentle or meek person is not easily provoked, as I've said before. They're in control when they deal with people. They're cool and even-tempered. They're able to show displeasure without reacting impulsively. They're able to answer softly. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous. Love does not brag, nor is it arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take account of wrong suffered. It's strength under control. The Apostle Paul gives us one of the qualifications for spiritual leadership is gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24-25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. He has to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. A spiritual leader is not argumentative. They're gentle. They gently instruct other believers. And they allow the Lord to change people's hearts. You'll never argue anybody into change. You will never argue anybody into change. Change happens when the Holy Spirit works in somebody's heart and they recognize that they need to change and then they go about changing it. I'm the one that comes along maybe and spreads a little water on that that's already been, you know, growing. And maybe I need to... But as a gentle person, I'm not easily provoked. As a leader, I can't afford to be easily provoked. As believers, we can't afford. That's what they want you to do, is lose it. Because I guarantee you this, when you lose it, you yield the high ground. You yield the high ground. You put yourself right back down there. When you get in a shouting match with somebody, even if it's a fellow believer or a non-believer, when you get in a shouting match over something and you start hollering and carrying on, you just lost the high ground. Yeah, what am I saying is easy? No way. I tell you what, in my younger years, my mother could have told you I had somewhat of a temper. There was a time I got in a lot of trouble for putting a hole in my bedroom door. That hurt too when I was a kid. I won't do that again. Just for the mere fact that it causes pain. Think about that for a minute. When you lose it, you cause pain. Not only for yourself, but for other people. But someone who is meek and gentle is not easily provoked. Someone who is a gentle person is not judgmental. Here's one that we all need to practice. A meek or gentle person is someone who, instead of ripping someone else apart, they're gentle and understanding. They gently lead those who are younger in the faith. Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. When someone blows it, instead of saying, I told you so, see? They gently restore them to spiritual health. If not, then you may be falling into sin of pride or judgmental spirit. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. You know, the one thing that angered Jesus the most were self-righteous attitudes of the Jewish leaders. They always seemed to be judging other people rather than sitting in judgment on themselves and their own hypocrisy. When we see other people having issues, as a spiritual believer, we go and try to help them resolve those issues. If you see them in sin, you go to them in love and say, that's sin. You should not be doing that. How can I help you? Can I pray for you? Can I get you counseling? We have to be real careful about sitting in judgment on people. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we don't see sin and call it for what it is. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being humble and meek enough to be able to say, if it weren't by the God's grace, I might be standing there where you are. It might be me with that issue or problem or whatever it is. I dealt with alcohol in my life. I dealt with all kinds of things in my life when I was younger, out of the stupidity of them. And now I can have empathy on other people that are struggling with that. But you know, sometimes people who have been through it can be the hardest on people who are going through it. But we need to be hard on them in love. And say, look, if God can get me through it, He can get you through it. I guarantee it. If you just let Him. Because after all, it comes down to that person. But a person who's humble and meek and gentle is not judgmental. They understand that we're all human beings. They understand that we all have issues and problems in our life. They understand that we all need help. And they're willing to step out and do that. Gentleness, you might say, is being tender without surrender. I read that phrase and I thought that was really good. Being tender without surrender. We can't please everyone in this life, but a meek, gentle person is tender without surrendering what is right. One test of spiritual maturity is how we handle disagreeable people, those who irritate us, who contradict us at every turn, and those who like to get into arguments. You know, when we get into an argument, we have three alternatives when it comes to any kind of confrontation. We can retreat in fear, we can attack in anger, or we can respond in love. Gentleness or meekness responds in love without compromising convictions. We can be tender without surrender. It's not passivity. It's not giving in. It's not reaching in anger and blowing others away with our spiritual superiority. It's looking at Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We use God's wisdom. Gentleness is being able to disagree agreeably. Gentleness is being able to walk hand in hand, even with those that you don't see eye to eye with. So when others disagree, we can passively run, we can aggressively fight, or we can respond in love without compromising our beliefs.
When we try to reach out and help people in sin, doesn't mean that we condone it. And I'm not going to compromise my conviction that it's wrong. I'm simply going to reach out. And that person has to make the decision for themselves. And I'll tell you what will happen over the course of your life. You'll see people who make the right decisions and do the right things. And then you'll see people that no matter what you do, they're going to go on their merry way no matter what. And that kind of goes back to being able to say to yourself, I've done everything I can do. God, that person's up to you now. I've done what I can do. You know, I had a friend in Utah, ex-Mormon, who I dealt with quite a bit, who made a profession of faith and got saved and got into church. Many years later, that person came to me and made some comments about sin in their life and gave in to that. And I told them, I said, look, I can't condone what you're doing, but I love you and I'll pray for you. But I just can't continue in this direction because it's not right. What you're into is completely unbiblical. But here's what I said. You've got my phone number. I'm here for you day or night. If you sincerely want to seek God, give me a call. I'll be there for you. Give me a call. I'll talk to you. We'll work through it. We'll look at Scripture. We'll do whatever's necessary. But if you're going to go down this road right now, you're going to go down it by yourself because I can't condone it. That's the attitude we have to have with some people sometimes. But you know, meekness and gentleness is not what the world sees. When was the last time you heard someone in the world say, if you want to succeed in life, be meek? Or, if you'd like to rise to the top and get somewhere in life, just display gentleness along the way. Unfortunately, meekness or gentleness isn't a valued quality in our society today. The world's philosophy of success says, be aggressive, be assertive. Go for the throat. Do whatever's necessary to come out ahead. I see it in business all the time. They talk nice. It's always about the bottom line.
Not all businesses are that way. I've seen some businesses that run in a Christian manner. Chick-fil-A is one of them. There's many others. But in the world as a whole, that's not how you get ahead. You don't get ahead by being nice. You get ahead by stepping on other people as you go up. I'm sure when Jesus said this to His disciples, a few eyebrows were likely raised because Jesus, what He said goes against the religious thought of the day, which was what? The Israelites were waiting for Messiah who would overthrow Rome, not by being meek, but basically by coming in and conquering. When was the last time you heard someone say, to get ahead of life, be meek? The disciples probably thought, I mean, we see it over and over again in Scripture. They thought Jesus was going to set His kingdom up right then. And going to talk to the Romans and get back the land of Israel that God had promised them. Strength under control. What we say here goes contrary to the phrase, might makes right. So, but he says here, I mean in the application here, so how do we do this? I struggled with this. You know, I wanted to say application. So if I want to be a gentle and meek person, so how do I go about doing that? Do I need to just go up and bang my head against the wall? You know, do I need to constantly get in battles with people so I can practice my gentleness? What about you? I get tired of that. So then I came across this piece of Scripture in one of my studies. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Sound familiar? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Self-control. Against such what? There is no law. If you want to be meek or gentle, it's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So the secret to that is allowing the Holy Spirit to completely fill and control your life. The direction people should follow is to cultivate a spirit of, gentleness is to walk by the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God so that the qualities of Christ are produced through you. Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also what? Walk by the Spirit. So gentleness is power under God's control. Not only is it power under control, it's power under God's control. It's letting the Holy Spirit rule and reign in our lives. Now, sometimes that might mean practice. Practice being firm, yet kind. Practice standing up for your convictions in Scripture, but doing it in the right way. Practice not blowing your top. Some people have a temper, and they have to practice at controlling their temper. I tell you what the best practice for men is to learn to control their temper. Get married. Get married. Because I tell you one thing that my wife has taught me over the years, it's how to control my temper. You know why? Either because she's going to knock me down. She hits back, by the way. Not that I've ever hit her, but not that I've ever been tempted. No, sorry. Anyway, no, I've never done that. But the point is, the person who's closest to you like that is going to frustrate you sometimes the most. And the one thing as a man I've learned is that I need to bring that under control. Why? See it from her point of view. See it from where she stands. She has a temper too. And I've told her over the years how to control her temper. To see where I stand. To look at my life and say, what's going on, and say, well, Dwight, what you're doing might not be exactly what I think's right, but I understand why you're doing it. And I'm your wife, and I'll be here. Barb said something to me a long time ago when we were in the military. She, you know, and we had to move and that kind of stuff. And I, you know, you get apologetic and say, I'm going to move again. She said something to me. She said, you know, Dwight, wherever you go, I'll be there. I'll follow. I'll be right with you. You're not going to get rid of me that easy. Because we decided a long time ago, we'll work it out, whatever it is. And it's taught me a lot of patience. And that patience I've learned with my wife overflows into my ministry. It overflows with my friends and family. Yeah, I can be impatient. Sure I can.
but it makes me think 3 or 4 times before I lash out. Am I perfect? Ain't no way.
I'm not. But the point of the matter is practice. It's practice allowing the Spirit to control your life. It's walking. The word walk there, Galatians 5:25, you all have to walk by the Spirit means to put it into practice. You've got to actually do it. When you read what's in the Bible, you have to do it. You can't sit here and listen to me lecture forever, how long it is, or pastor, or anybody for that matter. You can't hear it on the radio going home and say that was a nice message. You've got to pick a principle out of it somewhere along the way, and you've got to say, I'm going to practice that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be gentle.
It's hard for men sometimes. I think it comes pretty easy with women, but it's kind of hard for men to be gentle. To be kind. Especially when the teenager gets in your face and just really gives you a hard time. It's hard to be gentle. But you have to say to yourself, it's more important than the way I feel. It's what God wants.
Walk in the Spirit. Put it into practice. Have power under God's control. And lastly, it says, they shall inherit the earth. It can also be translated, they shall inherit the land. The promise here is they'll possess the land. But what land? What is meant here? Probably in context, as he was addressing those disciples, they may have heard and understood this as a messianic adaptation of the original meaning, implying that they manifested a meek spirit would receive the land or the whole land of Israel, and that they would conquer the Romans and reestablish their homeland and get all the land that God had provided for them. I mean, all through the Bible we see that the promise to the people of Israel of the land, possessing the land, was significant. It was much more than a possession. It was a place of security, of inheritance, of a place to be with God. But the land was constantly invaded and the people were exiled and scattered. So what is the land of peace and security and inheritance from God? Maybe the Lord had a deeper meaning. Maybe the Lord was saying something that was much more fuller. In fact, the true meaning may have been the kingdom of heaven or the meek shall inherit. What would they inherit? Maybe their rightful possession will be the new heavens and the new earth. A far more glorious way than anyone could imagine. A new creation that would have no powerful despots, no ruthless tyrants, no manipulative schemers, no sin. Romans 21:1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Maybe that's what he's talking about. A land. Can you imagine after the end of the millennial reign? Can you imagine going into eternity on a perfect earth? The earth as it was created before the fall. We do not know what this earth was like before the fall. We have no earthly idea. We look at the Grand Canyon and it's absolutely beautiful. And we're spellbound by mountains and valleys and flowers. But that's all fallen world. I have no concept of what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. Yeah, I see the description in Scripture, but I don't know what the earth was like when Adam and Eve was here before sin. It had to be terribly beautiful. It was perfect in every way. Because we know the earth groans under the curse. Could that be what he's talking about? Think about it for a minute. Just think about it. What it would be like to live in eternity with Christ. But the only way you're going to live in that eternity is to know Him as Savior. That's the only way it's going to happen. You're not going to know. If you don't know Him, it's not going to happen. Your inheritance is not the land. You will not be meek. But one day you will stand tall before God. We all will. One way or the other. And one day you'll stand tall. And you'll answer. Wouldn't you much rather be able to say, because of your Son, that's why I'm here? Wouldn't you much rather hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Wouldn't you much rather hear Him say that than to say, away from me, I never knew you? Into a hell, into an eternity separated. Not an eternity in a beautiful heavens and earth without sin and without all the other things, but an eternity separated from God.
don't know about you, but I won't be there. I'd much rather be over here. I'd much rather be with God in eternity.
I'd much rather let the Spirit rule in my life and let the conviction that comes into my heart and be controlled by the Spirit. Let the power be controlled by God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for this time. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You that You've provided for us in writing, Father, in black and white and red, if I've got a red Bible, Your words to us, Your commandments to us, Your wonderful salvation to us. Lord, You are such a great God. Sometimes we don't understand the power that was under control while Your Son hung on that cross. We don't understand what that meant. That He put our good above His death. He went to the cross, endured the punishment and the mocking, the shame, died on that cross, was buried, but then rose again in victory. Power under control. Help us, Father, as we go through our lives to be Spirit controlled, to be the gentle, humble people You wish us to be, to stand up for our convictions, but Lord, to shine for You. And if there's anyone here this morning, Father, that hasn't experienced that, it doesn't know You as Savior, I pray they'd take a time today, a moment, maybe now, maybe after church, that they'd get along with You. And they would cry out to You and realize that they're a sinner. Scripture says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. But Father, You provided the way. Your Son said He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if we confess Jesus is our Savior, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. I pray, Father, they'd do that sometime today. And come, Lord. Now, Father, I pray You give us and guide us this morning. We thank You for the time. We thank You for fathers. We thank You for the VBS workers. And we remember them, bless them, keep them safe this week. Protect them, Lord, from attack. Build Your hedge about them. And guide us as we go this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.